So as we come to our first Sunday in Lent, it's our annual time to slow down. And through our little fastings, whatever it is that you may have chosen, to begin to notice the things that, first of all, kind of negatively speaking, the things that distract us from God. But positively speaking, to return to paying attention to our center, which is really our life in God, our heart in relationship to God. So I want this morning just to give you in the beginning here a few grounding thoughts for our Lenten season this year. And that is that this year we want to focus especially on how it is that God is with us in the dark places of our life. And as we go through the Lenten readings this year, you'll see that sometimes that darkness is today temptation, or sickness, or suffering, or woundedness from family or friends. And so we just want to note, we want to pay attention how dark times and dark places in our lives, the times when things just aren't clear in life, that these are actually opportunities for deep trust. And that if we note the story and the tradition of our scriptures well, then we note that darkness is actually a part of creation. And that when God made the night and the day, when he made the dark and the light, he looked at it and he called it good. Now, I'm aware, as all of you are, that that's a heck of a lot easier said than done to, you know, find something good. Like if we just said the word, if we're just playing word association and I said darkness, I doubt that any of us would go, you know, good. Right? When we think of darkness or dark patches in our lives or, you know, points of confusion, that kind of stuff, very few people would say, oh, yeah, good. So I'm aware that it's easier said than done. So again, let me give us some sort of grounding thoughts as we walk through Lent together. Well, it is true that sometimes God uses darkness for our growth. I mean, there is a 2,000-year tradition. And actually, if you want to go back to the psalmist, however many years that is, you've got thousands and thousands of years here where the people of God have understood the graciousness and goodness and the power of God that can be found in darkness. So it is true that sometimes God just flat out uses darkness for our good and for our own growth. It's also can be said that sometimes, in answer to prayer, that God heals the darkness or he changes it. He somehow adjusts it. So we feel something in our lives, bad usually, some sort of darkness. We say something to God about it, and he actually responds. And he responds in the way that we asked. Well, other times, God precisely does not fix things, right? I mean, we have Paul's thorn in the flesh. Again, we've got it all over the Psalms, where sometimes absolutely committed, completely connected people to God pray and ask for something to be done about their darkness, however that might be described, and God doesn't fix it. And then other times, God uses the community of faith to help hold us in our pain or our loss or our suffering. And that's a big part of what we're doing with our candle station, is once you take your pain or darkness and you pick a word maybe that works for you off the framed bit of words and you write it down and you tell us what it is, then this community, at least you can be assured that whatever darkness you're noticing as you go through Lent, places in your life where there's unresolved stuff, that we will at least hold you in that. You can know that that's going to happen. All right, so with those grounding thoughts just sort of heading us towards Lent, when we look at our gospel reading this morning, the scriptural context is that this is happening after Jesus' baptism, but before his public ministry. So you remember at the end of his story of his baptism in the river, this voice is heard from heaven saying, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." You kind of go, yeah, light. Yeah, goodness. Yeah, God is with me. Cool. Then, what a terrible word in this case. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. "This is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased. And then it says the third person of the Trinity leads him into the wilderness to be. Not into the wilderness for a retreat, but precisely into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I just think, you're all reasonable people, so I got to think that every person in this room would be thinking, how in the world could that be from God? I mean, don't we pray every week because Jesus taught us to? Do not lead me into temptation. Yet in this case, the Holy Spirit actually leads Jesus into temptation. And there's more than we can say here, but probably what's happening here has something to do with the giant cosmic battle between evil and good that is happening. And in a sense, kind of a gauntlet is being thrown down here. I mean, this story has levels and levels and levels of nuance and complexities that we can't get into in a brief sermon, but I can say this. That all three of those temptations really roll up into something like temptations having to do with power, and specifically the misuse of power, and they have to do with the temptation to distort our true vocations in Christ. And often those things, of course, work together. So those of you who are Lewis fans, and I'm not necessarily like a huge Lewis fan, I should be more than I am, but I just in my little knowledge of Lewis, if you think of the book, The Screwtape Letters, if you've maybe read it once or twice over your life. So just think with me for a minute about the feel of Screwtape Letters. Screwtape is not working with wormwood to make an army of a billion ruthless murderers or a billion wolves of Wall Street. Nothing like that is seen in Screwtape. The way Lewis pictures the devil working in humanity in the Screwtape Letters is that he and Wormwood are trying to make a generation of people who are defined by things like selfishness and insecurity and pettiness and pride and fear and the need to be in control of the things of their life, right? Can you feel that? That's what Screwtape is full of. It's those lower level things that we might think of. And the reason those are important is they cause us to answer the question, what are the disordered desires underneath those things? So like, for instance, one of the things that, or probably the primary thing that I'll be working on this Lent is, my habitual practice of being in a hurry. And so I read this devastating quote this week that said that underneath hurry is pride. The need to do more than one should or properly do in a human day or in a human hour. So now it's like, okay, so the disordered desire underneath my need to be in a hurry is something like pride. I mean, I don't know what you're working on this Lent. That's just for me. But if you think of what's happening in the context of our scripture this morning, obviously what the devil was hoping for was to find in Jesus a disordered desire for power, so that he could control his life. And the devil, being intelligent, knew then that, of course, in 999 out of 1,000 people tapping around in there, he would find a disordered desire for power, for the need to control. Well, why? Why do most human beings have that? I mean, think about it with me. Why can't we just trust that God's in control and humbly and gratefully lean into that, fall back on it? Why can't we just do that? It seems so easy, doesn't it? Well, there actually is an answer to it, a really intelligent, just sort of straightforward answer to it. And the answer is this: because all the evidence is against trusting God. All of it, practically. The data points that come through us, or to us through MSN or Yahoo or whatever your service is, Google Chrome, whatever it is, all the evidence that comes to us in all the screens of our life, whether they're in our living rooms or in our hands. All the news that come to us, they point away from God having anything to do with this earth. And we're bombarded with it, day in and day out, moment by moment, hour by hour. I read the saddest quote earlier this week in one of the news stories about the Ukraine, where they were, some reporter was asking people, well, you know, how do you feel about this? Sort of, you know, the Russians on the one hand, you know, Crimea or the Ukraine on the other. How do you feel about this? And this one young man, he was probably in his late 20s. He said, I don't care. I'm poor. And if we're in Russia, I'm going to be poor. I was poor yesterday. I'm poor today. And I'll be poor tomorrow. If we stay in the Ukraine, I was poor yesterday. I'm poor today. I'll be poor tomorrow. There's no God in his world. There's no hope. There's just the powers, the principalities, the rulers of this earth. All the data of his life points to that. There's no data in that young man's life that points to God in any way interacting with humankind. And so it's very easy for us to all start feeling like the psalmist who said, I'm overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. Are your wonders known in the places of darkness? From my youth I've suffered and been close to death and in despair. You've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. That's not a young man in the Ukraine in 2014. That's a psalmist. And of course, though, it finds its hope. It finds its resolving note standing next to the worship team here. Like, it doesn't leave us hanging, you know, on a suspenseful note. It resolves itself in, for instance, Psalm 139, where the psalmist said, if I say the light has become night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you, Lord. The night will shine to you like the day. For to you, darkness is as light. And so what you need to take from this, in my view, as we now enter into Lent, is the wonder and joy there is in Lent of noticing the light that is always within the darkness. So it's not merely noticing the darkness, but it's learning to notice that God is always light in the darkness. You know, because keeping it real, it looked like Jesus was not making any impact either. You know, you get to the, as we will in a few weeks, you get to Palm Sunday and get on the other side of that parade where they welcomed him, and you start getting into trial and betrayal and suffering. It looked like Jesus was making no impact either. Even his chosen disciples messed up and misunderstood him. At his arrest, he looked like a loser for sure. I mean, the Jerusalem Post would have had it. The rulers of the Jews and the Roman, you know, local governors win. You know, like Jewish leaders, Rome won, Jesus nothing. That literally is what would have been in the Jerusalem Post the next day. Well, there was some hope that Jesus might have been something different, but looks like he's just another in the long line of Jewish failed messiahs, of which what we now call first century Palestine was regularly full of people claiming to be the Messiah. And then, of course, worst of all, on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's a loser politically, he's a loser socially, and he's a loser spiritually. This is what's happening. And so it's always taken a spiritual vantage point, or it's always taken a spiritual point of view to see what's really real. And in spite of all the pop language today that, you know, about, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, can I just say that, as nice as I can, like with all love and humility, that most of that's just rhetoric and pretty bankrupt? But genuine, like, the people of God, whenever they have been living or walking in a genuine kind of Christian spirituality, there has been this ability to see what's real even in the night. Even in arrest, Peter, put your sword away. Can't you see? I'm not afraid here. I could call on myriads of angels. Now, I know it's dark right here, but there's a light that I can see that's actually more fundamental to me, more real to me than the darkness of this angry crowd that surrounds me and the darkness of the principality and power that they represent. But there is another reality that I see here. And so what Lenten practices do is they just give us the space then to wonder in our own spaces of darkness, to seek and find, to understand what's really happening in the processes of our hearts and to name them. And you can even name them on a little rock, as I said, or name them on a card. Name them. Like, I didn't have any fun naming pride. I thought I was pretty humble. So to name them then in the context, not of guilt, but of the light that's always in the darkness, the love and the work of God that's always in our lives. Well, sometimes I think that we think, gosh, if only my life was good, if only my life didn't have any darkness, or however you might find good, if only my life was good, then I wouldn't fail so much. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, hello, the garden? Adam and Eve managed to fail in paradise. And as I said when I began, so what I think underlies this with Jesus is this great cosmic battle that says, as a dramatic sign to all who, as Jesus said, have ears to hear, this story of Jesus' temptation is a dramatic sign that in a horrible, dark, lonely wasteland, Jesus spiritually succeeded. How? Well, because, see, the devil thinks, oh, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. I know how I can get him. I'll offer him bread. He can misuse power and misstep in his vocation before God to get bread because he'll be so hungry. And what the devil failed to calculate was that when the people of God, you and me, and you guys, when the people of God enter into these little fastings, they're not giving up sugar. They're taking on God. Fasting is feasting. And what the devil failed to calculate was that he was not going to face a wimpy, hungry Jesus. He was going to face a spiritually, profoundly full Jesus, who had spent 40 days feasting on his Father, eating a bread that surpasses the good nutrition of bread. And so if you've ever wondered why, you know, people like me, you know, commend to you always the reading of Scripture and interacting with Scripture constantly, and why that's a foundational part of who we are and always will be, it's an absolute foundational part to my life, is it's because Scripture is what allows you to have an imagination to deal with darkness, right? So every time Jesus was challenged, as Lisa read to us, what did he say? No, 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 that doesn't work. And he wasn't like proof texting. It's that his imagination, his heart and soul and mind was full of this biblical story and his vocation in it. And so when he hears these things from the devil, he hears them discordant. Right? It's a note that's being played outside of the scale. It's like Jesus has this scale in his mind and he can hear what harmonizes with it or not. And so when he hears something from the devil that's outside of that scale, it's discordant in his head. It's not proof texting. He's saying, no, this doesn't fit my sense of vocation and who I am in the world. And really, we have no other option. You either steep your mind and the story of the scriptures, or the only other option is the sort of soupy fog of confusion and disorientation, which makes our heads spin and our hearts get twisted, and we begin to question, is God good? Can I really trust him? And we become convinced that God's not really with us in our stuff, whatever your stuff might be this Lent. And so sometimes we carry around in us these deep wounds that have pierced our hearts and that teach us to say, no, trust no one. You can only rely on yourself, right? Et cetera, et cetera. Those are the tapes that play in our heads. But I want you to hear as we come to our quiet time this morning, Jesus say to you, I've been through the fog and I made it out. Take my hand. I'll lead you out.